May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, for Jesus Christ our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. What a worrying time for everyone, isn't it? Stock markets at a five-year low, banks being nationalised, in part at least, to prevent a complete collapse of the banking system, house prices falling sharply, fear stalks the financial markets, and according to some commentators, we're on the brink of some sort of meltdown or disaster. For many, undoubtedly, it is a major shock. But for those of us who are a little older, haven't we been here before? And is the media making things worse with ever more dramatic headlines? There are certain dates that one can remember in one's life, and I can remember the 16th of December 1974. I'm not suggesting any of you can remember, if you were around then, what you were doing then, but I remember what I was doing. I was working at the time, my title was somewhat grandly called Banking and Pension Finance Manager, working for the UK subsidiary of a large American corporation. It was my job to ensure that the company had enough money through loans and overdrafts and so on to pay its bills and develop its business, and also to look after the affairs of the pension fund, making sure that the professional managers we used were doing a good job for us. That particular day was our annual meeting with the NatWest Bank, our bankers, and I went with my boss to see the management of the bank concerned to discuss these things. That would have been all right, except that was the day, if you look back in history, when fear stalked the markets then. At least it did as far as the NatWest Bank was concerned. There was a real worry of a banking collapse. Believe me, you can look back and see, and I can assure you that is the case. The shares stood at something like 90 pence for a £1 share. In other words, they were trading below the nominal value. And we worried, my boss Tony and I, as to whether we ought to be putting all our eggs in one basket, as it were, and seeking to take all our money from one source to continue the business. Well, of course, things got better, and the collapse didn't happen. Only a few short weeks ago, we had the price of crude oil reaching $148 a barrel. Now it's already back below $80 a barrel. Petrol prices having peaked above 120 a gallon are now back below 110 and probably likely to go down again. Perhaps things are going to get worse before they get better, but is a sense of blind panic really necessary? It certainly won't help. As I reflected on the readings, I wondered how I was going to relate the sense of joy and celebration, which Charlie mentioned earlier on, to the everyday world of today that I've just outlined. But as I reflected a little more, I realised that for the Christian, nothing has really changed. Our God is still with us. We still have much to be thankful for. In material terms, our lives are immeasurably better than those of our ancestors. Many of the things we take for granted as essentials, like the washing machine, the car, television, central heating, the telephone, and so on, our ancestors would have regarded as luxuries indeed. If we look back at the history of the Jews, we can see how they certainly suffered over the years. And I mention that because it's only just a few weeks ago now that my wife Pauline and I had the opportunity of visiting the great synagogue in Budapest, the second largest synagogue in the world, the largest being in New York, a huge edifice capable of having about 3,000 people attending worship, if you allow for the standing room. During that visit, we learned how 25% of all the Jews exterminated in World War II were Hungarian Jews. because they had accounted for such a large proportion of the population. And so Hungary probably suffered proportionately more than any other country as a result of the Holocaust. We heard harrowing tales and saw some very moving memorials. And of course, in the years after World War II, religious experience, observation and observance was strictly discouraged during the years of communist rule. Yet religious freedom has been restored once more following the collapse of communism, and today worship in that synagogue is much as it has been for thousands of years in the Jewish tradition following the laws of Moses. There is a museum next to the synagogue which explains in splendid detail the thinking behind the age-old customs which still continue in the Jewish tradition today, many of which are based on the Exodus. And we heard one such story in our Old Testament reading, how the Jews failed to follow the ways of the law of Moses. And Moses came down and interceded himself with God, and God forgave them. And so, despite all their sufferings over the years, the psalmist Isaiah can still write, and the people in that synagogue today can still celebrate the words, "O Lord, you are my God, I will extol you and praise your name." A sense of a very personal God, someone close to the writer, yet who is a powerful and mighty being, and one who is totally dependable. Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, which was a prosperous Roman colony in northern Greece, is writing from a form of imprisonment, possibly house arrest, in response to a letter he has received from the people in that colony in Philippi, who he had converted some time previously. He is aware of the disagreements in theology and in personal relationships which are going on between the people in that community, and quotes in particular the ladies Euodia and Syntyche, urging them to stop quarrelling because everyone belongs to the Lord. They should stand fast in the name of the Lord, putting their squabbles to one side and avoid being led by false prophets and teachers. Paul is quite firm in commanding what he believes is the true gospel, based on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not a creed based on law, which is what some had wanted to promote, given their understanding of God's commandments. And in verse 8, Paul goes on to commend people to think on those things which are pure and excellent and pleasing to God. Then the gospel reading we heard, a parable about a great feast, and the seemingly rather harsh judgments Jesus makes on some of the characters. God is, of course, the king who invites people to his feast. The preparation of such a feast would have taken a long time, and so messages are sent out to the guests when the banquet is ready. The first group of invitees are hostile and refuse to come. So the king orders his servants eventually to go to the highways and byways to bring anyone who wants to come to the feast. But there is one who we read about who is not prepared and not bothered to come dressed for a wedding. And Jesus tells us that those who fail to prepare adequately will be judged as severely as those who fail to come, leading to the climax of that reading. Many are called, but few are chosen, if they fail to respond properly. But of course, don't forget, we're talking about an invitation to a great celebration, an occasion of great joy. Whatever the judgments on the characters involved, we're talking about a wonderful event, a feast to which everyone is invited. If you don't remember anything else from this morning, do remember that feeling of great joy is a crucial part of our faith. A sense of wonderment and praise, a time of great celebration. Obviously, it's not the only point about our faith, but it's a very important point and a very important part of our belief which we should not overlook. So often, Christians are viewed by those outside the church as killjoys, rather dour, serious people who want you to do the opposite of what you, having a good time means. Setting rules about this and that which are counter to natural human instincts and stopping the enjoyment of others. Some years ago, on another of our journeyings abroad, Pauline and I took our children to Amsterdam. It was Easter weekend. On the Saturday, we went to the side of the Zuider Zee, now called the IJsselmeer, following the building of a dam across the mouth of that great sea. And we visited, first of all, a little village called Marken. Most of the people were dressed very severely. There was no great sense of joy. Outside the church was a notice to say the church is closed to visitors on a Sunday. What it meant, I think, was that they didn't have tourists in town on a Sunday. It seemed rather incongruous to me to talk about a church being closed on a Sunday. The following day, Easter morning, we went back, but this time to a different little town called Volendam, where the local inhabitants are predominantly Roman Catholic. It was about 9:30 in the morning. The shops were all open. The streets were thronged with people, happy-looking people. The churches were, of course, open, and it was a great welcome for the tourists and sightseers. Well, I've been a Protestant all my life, but I know which village I'd rather live in. We certainly will not be true to our calling if we fail to maintain a sense of joy and wonder in our celebration of what the power of the risen Christ has done for us, the difference he has made to our lives. And it's our duty and our calling to spread this good news to others, to share with them the riches of his grace that we have received and continue to receive day by day. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now we're going to sing...